You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
So I have a lot of material here. Now I'm going to try to fit it within 1 hour, which means I'm going to have to move along and really try to give us a good coherent presentation here of a topic I'm calling Satan, Saints, and Swords. 9 attempts from Satan to thwart God's future kingdom. I want to preface this teaching today on noting what replacement theology is, since it relates directly to whether or not you believe that Israel has a role in God's purposes. So, replacement theology is also known as supersessionism. So, those two terms are pretty much interchangeable. And Matthew Tappy, he wrote a book called Aquinas on Israel and the Church, investigating supersessionism, replacement theology with Aquinas. He said the Christian claim that with the advent of Christ, Jewish law is fulfilled and obsolete, but then it is reasoned that God replaces Israel with the church. So in other words, God has no future restorative national, ethnic, geographical purposes for Israel. The Old Testament promises to Israel, including the land promises, they have been reinterpreted or superseded, purportedly to be fulfilled in the church and or Jesus, not in the nation of Israel. So that kind of encapsulates this idea of replacement theology or supersessionism. So and again, Kendall Solon, he explains that supersessionism, aka replacement theology, it results in the following narrative with four episodes in redemptive history. God is consummator, that is, God creates the universe, is perfect. And then God is Redeemer, which of course implies the fall, and then Redeemer, Christ coming on the scene, the church, and the final consummation. Sounds good, right? And most, if you go to seminary, you send your kids to seminary, most seminaries teach this, this narrative. It's a supersessionist narrative, actually. It's a replacement theology narrative. Solon believes that this narrative leaves out virtually the entire Hebrew scriptures except for Genesis 1 to 3. Why Genesis 1 to 3? Well, that's God is consummator, right? The creation, and then you have the fall. But then from God as consummator, the narrative fast forwards, omitting the God of Israel. So it's to God as Redeemer. So Israel is conceived as nothing more than the economy of redemption in prefigurative form. That is, Israel is nullified in God's plans. God has no national, ethnic plans for Israel. Israel functioned as a type of whether Christ and or the church. That's supersessionism. This narrative, it's an interpretive structure of the Bible. And because it skips over Israel, it skips over God's promises to Israel. And since it skips over or it reinterprets the promises to Israel, well, that has implications for how we understand what really is going on, even just with Hamas. How do we understand the spiritual warfare with the idea of those who interpret scripture with replacement theology? And I'm going to explain this later, that I don't think they have a satisfactory answer. Because, it ignores God's real plan, eschews God's plan for his son and his future earthly kingdom at his second coming. So there's 9 attempts. I've identified 9 attempts in which Satan is going to try to thwart God's kingdom. There can be overlap between some of these attempts. It's not necessarily, you know, perfectly sequential, but there is overlap. So with all this background, the first attempt here of the real battle between the two kingdoms is Satan's attempt to exterminate the nation of Israel. And this is namely, we're going to focus on the first, or at least the 2,000 years or 1,500 years before Christ. And why is that? Well, because Satan understands that God is going to bring in a Messiah redeeming figure, king figure, to reclaim the world for himself. How do we know that? Because God himself, when he gave the curse to Satan in Genesis, God himself told Satan that this would happen, because he says in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the gospel in its seed form, he says, I will put hostility between you and the woman, Israel, or the faithful line of Israel, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head. That is this, God is saying, hey, there's going to be a Messiah, this figure I'm going to bring into the world, and he's going to defeat you. And this is, and you will strike his heel. So Christ is going to strike his head. There's going to be a fatal blow to this person who tried to thwart God's purposes in the garden with Adam and Eve. And it says that you will strike his heel. Of course, looking back, we know that occurred at the crucifixion. Satan understands, he's given knowledge that, okay, there's this Messiah king figure that God is going to bring into the world to try to defeat me, and he's going to come through this woman, this line, this national line, physical line that we understand as Israel. And later on, Satan understands that there's a promise given to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through Israel. So if Satan can exterminate Israel, then the nations cannot be blessed. And of course, the Messiah would come through, we would understand, the line of Judah. Satan understands the 70th week of Daniel prophecy. So that is the prophecy that God, through Gabriel, gave to Daniel, that at the end of time, the end of the 70th week, or this block of 490 years, God would save the remnant of Israel. And so, again, Satan understands these prophecies, and he's trying to thwart these. He wants to make God a promise breaker. And of course, in Revelation 11:15, there's a prophecy that the kingdom, at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. So Satan knows that this is a prophecy he does not want to come to fruition. So the first attempt here, again, to exterminate the nation of Israel, that's the why here. Of course, when you read the Old Testament, you find that the Gentile nations, beginning with Pharaoh's army, going after Israel during the Exodus, right? He would have exterminated if he caught up with them, but thankfully God supernaturally protected Israel. Okay, some of the Gentile nations are considered the biblical beast empires. For example, Esther, exiled in Persia along with her Jewish people, she risks her life to save the Jewish people from extermination from Haman, who is a high official in the king's court, tried to attempt to orchestrate the extermination of the Jews in the empire. Then you have the Babylonians, the Greeks. Of course, the most notorious is the Greco-Syrian Antiochus IV, or known as Antiochus Epiphanes, and his attempt to make the Jews apostatize, resulting in the Maccabean revolt and victory and the rededication of the temple, which of course was celebrated by Hanukkah. So there was you had the Maccabean revolt. Then, of course, you had the episodes of Rome in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 with Titus's slaughter of hundreds of thousands of Jews in the Bar Kokhba revolt against the Roman Empire in 132, resulting in more massacre, more exile, Rome banishing Jews, and again, the casualties in the hundreds of thousands, as much as the Jewish population was exterminated or exiled. So that's quite an attempt of Satan, right? 1,500 years to try to exterminate Israel. Now, the second attempt is Satan's attempt to discredit the chosen people of Israel. Again, occurring simultaneously with the first attempt. Within days of seeing God's powerful, I mentioned the Exodus of delivering Israel from Pharaoh and his army, Aaron is making a golden calf. You know, right? For the grumbling and rebellious people. In fact, much of the Old Testament is a narrative of Israel and most of their kings abominating themselves by forsaking the God of Israel, following after the Canaanite gods, such as Molech and others of the surrounding nations, by sacrificing to them. So Satan is trying to have Israel apostatize. You have that in that, again, that 1,500-year history of Satan trying to deceive the nation into apostasy. Because you have to understand, if he can get all of Israel to apostatize, then there isn't going to be a faithful remnant. They're just going to absorb into the other nations. And if that happens, then Satan makes God into a promise breaker. And Satan is going to maintain his kingdom of darkness. This is Satan's scheme. However, Satan did not factor in one thing: God's grace. God made an unconditional, unilateral covenant with Abraham and his people concerning their land and ultimate salvation. And while much of Israel has been in rebellion in its history, God has preserved a remnant by grace. Paul highlights this in Romans 11:2 when he says that, quote, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, that is, foreloved. And he cites the episode of Elijah pleading with God in turn, saying that, quote, I have kept myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And at this present time, even in this room, there's a Jewish remnant. And there will be a Jewish remnant in the future when the 70th week of Daniel closes. So again, what is the basis of this grace? Well, we can point to Isaiah 53 because it speaks of the suffering servant Messiah. He's the one that redeemed this remnant from their sins. And for that reason, Satan's attempt, this attempt number two, to try to discredit this remnant, it's not going to work because God will see it through his chesed love, his loyal kindness love, that his promises will stand. Amen? Attempt number three, Satan's attempt to kill the Messiah king. So he couldn't exterminate the people by which the Messiah would come through. So he shifts his strategy to try to kill the Messiah king himself. So his motivation is to eliminate any rival to his throne. And when Jesus, the Messiah, is born, Satan attempted to kill the Messiah king in order to thwart God from establishing an everlasting righteous kingdom. I mean, the logic is clear, right? To thwart God's kingdom, you kill the king. So no mystery there. How did he try to do this? Well, when you read the New Testament, there's a record of, there were 10 attempts on Jesus' life. That's just the record of the New Testament. Imagine everything that we knew about Jesus' life. There might have been hundreds of attempts on Jesus' life. But the Gospels record 10. And I'm going to highlight the first one and the last one. Of course, the first one is notorious. And that is in Matthew 2:16. It says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became enraged. He sent men to kill all the children in Bethlehem and throughout the surrounding region from the age of 2 and under, according to the time he had learned from the wise men. You know, reading this and looking at this is kind of ironic because Herod wants to eliminate any rival, right? But he doesn't understand that his Lord, even though he doesn't know it's his Lord, Satan himself is actually using Herod to eliminate Satan's rival. And we know the rest of the story, that Herod was not as successful to kill baby Jesus. Now, the second through the ninth reasons, you have a number of instances in the New Testament where every single instance here is of the Jewish leadership. So Jesus, through word or deed, either he was claiming, he was quote-unquote blaspheming, the Jewish leaders thought, making himself out as God, There's instances in which it says the Jewish leadership wanted to kill him because of that blasphemy. And sometimes Jesus then, through his deeds, through a miraculous healing, upset the apple cart of the Jewish leadership and tried to undermine their authority. And there's instances it says they plotted to kill Jesus because of his healings. I'm not going to get into all of those. But the last one is actually about the Jewish leadership as well, but also ties in Judas. Luke 22, it says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the experts in the law were trying to find some way to execute Jesus, for they were afraid of the people." Notice the religious leadership again here, right? And notice the connection here. "Then Satan entered Judas." So Satan possessed Judas, the one called Iscariot, who was the one of the 12. So he would try to plot to kill Jesus. So what this actually implies is that Satan was most likely behind the Jewish leadership of all the other instances of trying to kill Jesus. Well, the irony is that Judas was successful for a very short time, for 3 days. And the irony here is that through the death of Jesus, Satan is the one who is eventually exterminated on that basis. Because we know in Hebrews 2:14 it says, "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." Very interesting. I was doing this study here. I was like, now that's fascinating, because the Greek term kartageo that's used of, it says to destroy, that the death of Jesus destroyed the power of the death of the devil. It's the same exact Greek word found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, that speaks of when Jesus returns, the man of lawlessness is destroyed. And the term here doesn't necessarily mean like annihilation that second. It actually can mean a paralyzing effect, a nullifying effect to someone's power. Because we know that Satan wasn't immediately destroyed when Christ died on the cross. It kind of put into action, it limited his power, diminished his power, and was the basis by which he will ultimately be destroyed. Just like as in the pre-wrath view, we understand when Jesus immediately comes in the clouds, the Antichrist is not immediately destroyed. He's not immediately thrown into the lake of fire. His power is limited. His kingdom is paralyzed. His power is limited. It's phased out, and then eventually he will be thrown into the lake of fire. So attempt number 3, Satan's attempt to kill the Messiah king. And at the same time, during Jesus' ministry, there is attempt number 4, Satan's attempt to disqualify the Messiah. So this attempt is trying to maintain this world as his kingdom by disqualifying the Messiah as the sinless Lamb of God. Satan understood that if he could get Jesus to sin, then there could be no forgiveness of sins for the sons and daughters of the kingdom. And if that would occur, then there would be no citizens in the kingdom of God. Hebrews 4:15 says, "Jesus was tempted in every way, and yet he did not capitulate to these temptations and then sin." Now, I'm going to highlight one of these temptations, and that is, this is clearly seen at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he's taken out to the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he was tempted by the devil. And one of those temptations, interestingly, for our purposes here, is that the devil took Jesus to a high mountain to show him the kingdoms of the world. Why would Satan want to show him the kingdoms of the world? Well, the devil said that he said to Jesus, he would give him all these kingdoms if he would just worship him, if Jesus would just worship him. Now, this is the devil's world. This is there's a number of passages in Scripture. For example, I'll just note John 12:31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out." John 16:11. "The ruler of this world has been condemned." So he's the king. He's the ruler of this world. And of course, Revelation 11:15, it's going to happen in the future, the seventh trumpet calls this current world the kingdom of this world. Of course, that's in the context of Satan's world, which will eventually become the kingdom of Christ. If Jesus would have given into this temptation, sometimes I think we can kind of dismiss it as, well, you know, Jesus, he's God, he's not going to. These are real, that's kind of dismissing, I think, the real temptation that Jesus had. This is a real temptation. We can thank God that the Spirit of God was with him in the desert, in the wilderness, to give Jesus power to overcome these temptations. But if Jesus would have given in to Satan, to Satan's offer, he would have been given these kingdoms. But Jesus would have had these kingdoms, but he wouldn't have been the ultimate ruler. It still would have been a kingdom of darkness. In addition, if Jesus would have taken the easy way and possessed the kingdom and not die for our sins, then his kingdom would not include any redeemed members. In other words, we would still be in our sins and have no kingdom of hope. So we should be thankful again that the Spirit of God was with Jesus in the wilderness and he gave him the spiritual strength to resist Satan's offer. Same Spirit of God that we need to pray for our own temptations, that we may be included in God's kingdom one day as well. And just to note one other temptation before moving on to attempt number 5, I do believe that the anguish that Jesus was experiencing just before taking that cup of death on the cross, I believe that much of that anguish was very reasonable to think that Satan was there right behind Jesus, tempting him not to do it, giving Jesus every reason not to go to the cross. So thankfully, we can be thankful that Satan's attempt, we wouldn't be here today if Satan was successful at attempting to disqualify the Messiah. Okay, attempt number 5, Satan's continued attempt to exterminate the nation of Israel. Now we started with attempt number 1, right? 1,500 years before Christ. Well, now the last 2,000 years after Christ, Satan continues to thwart the promised Messiah to exterminate the nation through which the Messiah would come, and that Satan was using, you know, again, I mentioned the nations from Egypt to Rome, but here, again, we're focusing on what is happening after Rome and Satan's activities and manipulating the nations, even though the Messiah has been born. You know, why has Satan continue to try to exterminate Israel and persecute the nation of Israel for the last 2,000 years up to the present day with Hamas? Because he knows it's in God's future plan. Replacement theologians cannot give a satisfactory answer to why Satan wants to continue to exterminate Israel. If Israel is nullified in God's plans, if Israel is obsolete, why is Satan putting all of his energies in trying to exterminate Israel? I think that's actually a strong argument against supersessionists. Now, these last 2,000 years, I mean, we could do multiple sessions on this, but, you know, you have the Middle Ages, right? The Middle Ages, Satan used several institutions and nations, even tragically using Christendom to persecute Israel. And that's all documented. If you want to get get a book by Michael Brown, he wrote a book called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, The Tragic Story of the Church and the Jewish People. It documents the sad, tragic story of Christendom over the last 2,000 years and persecuting the Jewish people. And then, of course, in the 19th century, you have Russia and Eastern Europe, you know, with its pogroms and ghettos, persecution. And about 100 years ago, you have Nazi Germany and the Holocaust. I don't doubt that Hitler was directly possessed. Just like Judas was possessed by Satan, I believe that Hitler was possessed by Satan himself for good reason. His absolutely hatred of the Jews, the Holocaust. Interestingly, Hitler's attempt tried to establish a Third Reich, a kingdom, a 1,000-year kingdom. Isn't that interesting? It's like Satan's counterfeit to the Jesus' future millennium. There is some history here, and it seems to be corroborated. There's an interesting interview, I think it was in the 60s or the 70s, about Hitler's last recorded words. And I note this here. I've written on this before, and let me just read this. Just before Hitler is conceding the defeat of Germany, before he committed suicide, he told his personal aide. His personal aide was asking, you know, what do we do? And basically, Hitler said to break up and scatter to the west. And his aide replied, well, for whom should we fight for now? And Hitler, it's recorded by his valet, in a monotone voice, he said, for the coming man. And according to Eric Kubi, who was interviewed, Eric Kubi interviewed Hitler's valet, Heinz Linga. Again, Hitler said in German, of course, for the man, the actual words, for the man who comes after me. What does that mean? I think it was actually Satan speaking through him. Because I think Satan wanted Hitler to be that Antichrist figure, but God thwarted that and said, no, this is not the time for that. So I mentioned here in what I wrote, I said, was Hitler referring to his immediate successor? I said, well, this doesn't really make sense since Hitler knew that Germany's surrender was imminent. In addition, it does not make sense because of Hitler's imperative to break up and scatter to the West. So he couldn't be referring to a successor. And if Hitler was speaking of escaping to the West, then how does one follow a new German leader in the West? It may be possible, but there is another interpretation. Was Hitler inspired or possessed by Satan, referring to a man, a leader? This is much more significant in scope. That is an Antichrist figure. And I said, it may be likely, and I think Satan knows that a Bible prophesies about an eschatological man, the Antichrist, that must come on that scene one day. And so Satan could have been using Hitler as that mouthpiece. And we know that Satan has been attempting to exterminate the Jews from the time of Egypt and in the past 3,000 years, plus the Israel-Jewish history in recent years. And so it's very possible that Satan had directly possessed the leader of each of the nations throughout history that has tried to exterminate God's chosen people. And I said, but once again, in a long series of attempts throughout the millennia, Satan was thwarted in his plan to exterminate all Jews. So in the very last days of Hitler, Satan realized that Hitler would not be that final Antichrist as portrayed in the Bible, prompting Satan to look ahead to another man he will possess, and therefore having Hitler utter those words, look for the coming man. So attempt number 5, Satan's continued attempt to exterminate the nation of Israel. Again, up to this very day with Hamas, which I think are just, possessed by Satan and his demons. But let's shift to another object of Satan's wrath, and that is the church. So he's tried to disqualify the church. He's attempting to destroy the Jews, right? The nation of Israel, the last 2,000 years. He doesn't want any Jews becoming potential members of the kingdom of God. And so now he has to contend with the church. Just to be sure, the church, of course, is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So when I spoke of Satan wanting to destroy Jews in the nation of Israel, I'm talking about that he wants to prevent unbelieving Jews from becoming followers of Christ. So Satan wants to discredit you and Christians that have come before you for 2,000 years. He's called the accuser, right? The accuser, why? Because he wants to discredit you. In Revelation 12, 10 and 11, it says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the ruling authority of his Christ have now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters, the one who accuses them day and night before our God, has been thrown down. Notice that. The one who accuses them day and night before our God has been thrown down. That indicates here that Satan does have some access to God. We don't know exactly how that works, but has access trying to God, accusing, look at your children. Look at them. They're called saints. They're sinning. And he's trying to discredit you and God's people before God, hoping that God would be like, yeah, you're right. You're right. They don't qualify for the kingdom of God. Satan wants that. The very next verse says, but. Again, it's God's grace. If it didn't have God's grace, we would be disqualified. But God's grace, it says, but they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Apostasy will get you disqualified from the kingdom of God. But sin and repenting over that sin and pleading the blood of Christ will qualify you for the kingdom. So Satan's last attempt to disqualify the church, if he can get Christians to renounce their allegiance to Jesus and give their new allegiance to the Antichrist, ultimately to Satan, then he will be successful at disqualifying people to become potential members of God's kingdom and keep them in his own kingdom. How is he going to do this? This last ditch attempt, a universal attempt. He's going to use a universal mechanism to try to get the church to give their allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist. And of course, we know that through the mark of the beast in his image. He's going to try to get Christians to worship the beast because he knows there's a prophecy in Revelation 14, the most graphic passage of hell in the Bible, right in the context of the mark of the beast. It says, if you take the mark, you're going to experience eternal perdition in hell forever. Satan knows that. So he knows that he's got to get Christians to take that mark, and he's going to use things like, look, you can't buy or sell. You can't do this or that. And I'm not going to read, but it's in Revelation 13. I'm not going to read this all, but if you read Revelation 13, 7 through 18, it encapsulates Satan's last-ditch effort to get Christians to apostatize. And the book of Revelation, there's this exhortation to Christians in the book of Revelation to be an overcomer. And it's not this amorphous little, you know, exhortation up there. Be an overcomer, you know, right? It's actually a very concrete warning. It's couched directly in overcoming, resisting the mark, and resisting giving allegiance and worshiping the image of the beast. That's what the overcoming means. And I'm afraid that Satan is going to become very successful for most of Christendom. I believe that God's true elect will not take the mark. And that is not to minimize the temptation, don't get me wrong, because warnings from Christ are means by which God uses to persevere us in the faith. So don't think, well, I'm part of the elect. I can't get tempted into it. I'm not going to. No, then you will. You'll be shown not to be truly God's elect. God's elect will truly resist this. There's going to be a real temptation. I have a 7-year-old boy. I mean, if these things start to unfold, my wife is starving, my kid is starving, because I'm not taking the mark, the pressure's on. The relatives, the family members are going to betray you. You may have some second thoughts. Well, you know, got to feed my kid. The Bible teaches I have to, you know, take care of my family. You're going to start justifying and rationalizing. Yeah. But this is one thing you cannot do, because in Revelation 14, and some prophecy teachers out there think there's some exceptions. There aren't any exceptions. You take the mark, and you will spend eternity in hell. You're not going to be standing before God and saying, but I had to feed my child. And again, not to minimize that, because I'm going to be tempted. Everyone's going to be tempted. Don't think you're not going to be tempted. That's a dangerous territory. It's going to be very difficult. And a lot of people that you knew, family members, and neighbors, and people that you thought were Christians, will take the mark. And when they start taking the mark and worshiping the image, that's actually going to be very tempting for you to do it. Don't. Because your eternal reward waits. If you take that mark and worship the image, you will have a different eternal reward, eternal perdition in hell. Suffer the temporary, as harsh as it will be, suffer that temporary, ugly period, and you will be embraced in the arms of Christ. So much of Christendom, and I'm talking like anyone who claims to be Christ, I believe will apostatize because the deception will be very powerful. But God's true elect will not. So do not become apathetic because thinking, well, I could never do that. Be very careful. Pray and rely on the Spirit of God, the same Spirit of God that Jesus had in the wilderness. And you will overcome. Okay, attempt number 7, Satan's attempt to exterminate the church. And this follows on the heels of what I just talked about. But, of course, in the last 2,000 years, we can have many sessions on this, of Christians, the church being persecuted in very different pockets of the world, periods of time. If you don't take that, if Satan can't get you to apostatize, then he's going to destroy you. Because what is the consequence in Revelation 13 if you don't take the mark? The beheading. I know a lot of people think they can maybe try to escape that. I'm not going to get into that, but the whole point here is that if you're in a situation and you're faced with the sword, again, that's a pretty big temptation right there, is being beheaded. Give your allegiance to Antichrist and you're not beheaded. If you don't, you're going to be beheaded. That is the real test there. And so Satan's attempt to exterminate the church is going to be, there's going to be a lot of Christians. In fact, Jesus calls it it's an unequaled period of time for the true church because many Christians will die because they will refuse to take the mark. Now, many will survive because we know in the rapture passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there will be a body of believers that will somehow survive up to Christ's second coming. Whatever God has ordained for your life, whether you stay firm, give your allegiance to Christ, whether it's staying alive or you're being martyred, both will enjoy the presence of God. And so this Satan's attempt to exterminate the church, it's going to be an awful time. Because not only will you have friends and people who you thought were Christians taking the mark and apostatizing, you will also have faithful Christian friends who refuse that you'll see and they will die. And that's the path that you want to follow because you don't want to be tempted by that saying, well, I don't want to die. Lots of temptations going on. And you have to be in the Word, in the Spirit of God, prayer. In fact, one of the main prayers exhortations in the book of Revelation is for God's people to have endurance. John 15, it says that if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me first. If you belong to the world would love you as its own. Many people want to be loved by the world. You don't want to be loved by the world. Because if you're loved by the world, you're going to get sucked in and you will apostatize the faith. But because you don't belong to the world, but I chose you out of the world, for this reason the world hates you. It says, but they will do all these things to you. They will persecute you on account of my name, because they do not know the one who sent me. Of course, Peter talks about rejoicing in that, because that's a worthy cause to die for. So Matthew 20, in terms of this extermination of the church, you know, we have that in Matthew 24, 21, for then there will be great suffering, persecution, or tribulation, unlike anything that has happened from the beginning of the world until now, or ever will be. And then the fifth seal, right? The fifth seal are these souls that are crying out to God, you know, under the altar. You know, how long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood? And they're giving a robe. They're not wearing the robe just yet. They're giving a robe. And they're told, wait a little bit longer. God's wrath is coming. It hasn't happened. They understand that their plight, their martyrdom is not the result of God's wrath. It's coming. And there's another verse in Revelation that says, if anyone is meant for captivity, into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed by the sword, then by the sword he must be killed. Revelation 13:15, the second beast was empowered to give life to the image of the first beast so that it could speak, and he could cause all those who did not worship the image of the beast to be killed. For me, Revelation 13:15 is probably the most enigmatic verse in the entire book of Revelation. Like, this image is giving life. I think it's demonic life, but it's going to be able to speak and to identify whether you have taken the mark or not. You know, when all this happens, try not to get fixated on the particulars, but just keep your eyes on Christ. Because a lot of things are going to be, there's going to be a lot of distractions during this time. Distractions, temptations. But be fixated on Christ. And I'm preaching to myself as well. All right, so that's attempt number 7. Attempt number 8 is Satan's attempt to kill King Jesus at the Battle of Armageddon. Now, this is found in Revelation 19, chapter 19, 19 through 21. So when Jesus returns, rapture, resurrection, the trumpet judgments are being poured out, the day of the Lord's wrath, and the world is being judged, Satan's kingdom or the beast kingdom is being judged, and when you shift over to the bowl judgments, the bowl judgments seem to now focus on the beast kingdom. So the trumpet judgments typically are seen as judging the world at large. And of course, the bowl judgments judge the world at large as well, but there's references to the beast kingdom here. And the sixth bowl judgment, it's not so much a judgment, if you read it, it's not so much a judgment as it's a preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. This is the final battle, right? We find it in Revelation 16, this preparation. And then in Revelation 19, we get some details of the actual battle of Armageddon. So toward the end of the bowl judgments, the beast kingdom has been hammered by God's judgment. So the Antichrist is going to, through, of course, Satan and his minions, is going to marshal the armies of the world to go against Jesus in Jerusalem. Because Jesus is, at the seventh trumpet, he's declared king of the world. He's ruling in Jerusalem. The remnant, the Jewish remnant has been saved. And so he's in Jerusalem establishing his kingdom. And Antichrist, Satan, one last ditch effort, marshal the armies and go after to kill King Jesus. He couldn't do that at Christ's first coming, so he's going to try to do it at his second coming. And so he marshals the armies. They're encamped at Armageddon. They're going to try to go for Jerusalem because that's where King Jesus is. And Jesus preemptively strikes at Armageddon before they even get a chance to get at Jerusalem. And we know the story because in Revelation 19 it says, "Then I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to do battle with the one who rode the horse and with his army. Now the beast was seized, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf, signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire, burning with sulfur. The others were killed by the sword that extended from the mouth of the one who rode the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves with their flesh. Then I saw an angel," and we'll just stop right there. That begins chapter 20. I wrote a 90,000-word PhD dissertation demonstrating that there shouldn't be any chapter break at Revelation 20. So if you want to read that, it's bedtime reading. It will put you to sleep. A lot of linguistic jargon and details there. But no, it was arguing that all millennials believe that the binding of Satan occurred at the first coming of Christ. So they disconnect Revelation 19 from Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. So they disconnect the Jesus coming with a white horse in Revelation 19. They don't believe that's the cause of Satan being bound. They think Satan was bound in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. They think that's describing Christ's first coming. That's all millennialism. The debate, the whole millennial debate is when is Satan bound, at his first coming or his second coming? But if it can be shown that the cause of Satan's binding is the consequence of the defeat at the second coming battle in Revelation 19, then we understand that there is a future millennial period, and during that future millennium, that is when Satan is bound. So you have three enemies of God: the beast, the false prophet, Satan. The first two enemies of God says they're thrown into hell. The third enemy of God, Satan, well, he's going to be thrown into hell, but first he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So Revelation 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel descending from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the abyss and a huge chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, and Satan, and tied him up for 1,000 years. Then the angel threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. And then after these scenes, he must be released for a brief period of time." So Satan goes after King Jesus, but what's the consequence? Satan is the one who's defeated, and he's tied up for 1,000 years. He's inactive for 1,000 years. But there is one last-ditch effort. That is attempt number 9. Satan's last attempt to kill King Jesus is found in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. It's ultimately the last battle, and that is the Gog-Magog battle. In Revelation 20, 7 through 10, it says, "Now when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be," you'd think Satan being bound for 1,000 years, he'd learn his lesson. No, he hates God. That's how bad he wants to be king of this world. He started in the garden trying to thwart God's purposes, right? Well, this is the last time in which Satan can try to thwart God's purposes. Start in the garden, and it finishes here. Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to bring them together for the battle. They are as numerous as the grains of the sand in the sea. They went up on the broad plain of the earth and encircled the camp of the saints in the beloved city, which I believe is Jerusalem. But fire came down from heaven. That is, he's not going to have any of that. He's going to throw a fire from heaven, devoured them completely. And it says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur." And that's where the beast and the false prophet are too, and they will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, that he will strike his head. This is where Messiah King Jesus strikes Satan's head. And so you have these 9 attempts, and I believe a premillennial understanding of Scripture only makes sense of the spiritual war. Supersessionism, replacement theology, does not give a satisfactory answer to why Satan is hell-bent on exterminating the people of Israel, because God has a future plan for Israel when he returns. He has a plan for Israel at this moment as well. And so, in conclusion here, I think the implication of the last hour is clear. Which ruler will you give your allegiance to? Is it going to be the evil one who the whole world lies in that power? Or is it going to be the king to come? Now, understanding the story, and even agreeing with the story, it's not enough, because we need God's grace. We need to rely on God's grace for the perseverance to the end, not 90%, not 95%, not 99%, because that last 1%, that mark, that's going to be the true test. We need God's grace. As it says in Revelation 14, 12, resisting the mark, it's going to require the steadfast endurance of the saints, those who obey God's commandments and hold to their faith in Jesus.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.